Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for your word. And I want to pray, Lord, that as we look at it together tonight, that you would grip us, Lord, with your word. Wouldn't just be an exercise of the mind, but, Lord, that we would be gripped in our inner nature so that your word would take hold of us, would do its work in our lives and make a difference to who we are and how we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something slightly different tonight. I'm not going to preach an expository sermon I'm not going to preach an expository sermon, which is what I would normally do when I'm preaching, by going through fairly systematically, you know, the verses, the words that are, you know, are here in this psalm. But I felt, basically what I needed to do was just to spend virtually the whole time on one verse, the first verse. And last week we looked at, in the evening, at Psalm 1, and I spent quite a long time talking about what the psalmist means by the word meditation. So this week, this psalm is a kind of illustration of what it would be like, what a possible sort of outcome would be of meditating on a short passage, namely on verse 1 of this psalm. But just to put the whole thing into its context, just for the first couple of minutes, I'm just going to say what the psalm is about, but then I'm going to go back to verse 1 and spend the whole time really on that verse. So that's where we're headed tonight. The context for the psalm is probably the second verse, where Gentile nations are scoffing at Israel. Israel is in a sorry state, and the Gentile nations are scoffing. Where is your God? It's that kind of context here. And verse 1 is a plea by Israel for help, but it's a confident plea. God will save his people for the sake of his name. And then verses 3 to 8, we see that the only God is contrasted with impotent idols. The heathen's pride, the pride of the Gentile nations, is in what they have made in their idols. And they have contempt for a God who is unseen. So there's a contrast now between the only God who is unseen and these impotent idols who are do-nothings, who can do nothing. whereas the real God is the one who gives true revelation. So things are revealed by him about his mind to man, and who answers prayer. So there's a tremendous contrast that's drawn in those verses. And verses 9 to 11, God is the help and the shield of those who trust him. And there's an exhortation to trust in the Lord in the light of these very difficult circumstances where Israel is going through a sorry time. And then verses 12 to 15 are about God's power to bless. And in fact, if you look at it carefully in these verses, the word bless and variations of that word occur 5 times just within these few verses. If we are to thrive in our lives, we need to have the smile of God upon us. We need to have the blessing of God upon our lives. And the blessing of God is again contrasted with the do-nothing of the idols that cannot do anything because they're just the creation of man. And then verses 16 to 18, here we have the Lord of heaven and earth being praised, and there's this eternal praise that will go on actually into eternity. Well, there's a hint of that in those verses. Now, this psalm was sung at Passover festivals, and it reminded of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery. And this deliverance was achieved by God alone. It wasn't something achieved by human resources. And the same is true of our salvation. Our salvation has been achieved by God alone, not by us. God is the author and finisher of our faith. He alone delivers us from the slavery of sin. For Israel and for us, glory must be ascribed to God alone, not to any human agencies. Let's look now then at verse 1. Let me just read it to you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory because of your love and faithfulness. Do you know, this verse has a very interesting history, fascinating history. After the Battle of Agincourt in the year 1415, let me have a look here, I can never remember dates, 1415, I got it right. In the year 1415, when the British army won a great victory against the French at the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V commanded his soldiers to kneel down on the ground and to sing the words of this psalm in Latin, Non nobis domine. And they sang these words exactly. Not to us be glory, O God, thy own arm was here, and to thy arm ascribe we all. It's all your doing, Lord, this victory that you've given. It's nothing to do with us. William Wilberforce, who was the man in England associated with the abolition of the slave trade, and considered a very great man of God, a real believer, an evangelical believer, after years and years of struggling and trying to get the English Parliament to pass his bill, the moment that bill was passed, you know what he was doing? Meditating on Psalm 115, verse 1. Why? Because so much fame was coming to him, so much favor was coming to him, and he didn't want to be seduced by it. He wanted all the glory to go to God and not to the name of a man, not to himself. So it's important for us to think about and to meditate on this. The glory of God is his essential character. It's what he is like. The glory of the one God fills the earth. And I want to look at 2 things now as we meditate on this verse. 1, the temptation to steal glory from God. The pursuit of self-glory. And 2, the bringing of glory to God. And the way we're going to do it, we're going to look at some incidents in the Bible that reveal those 2 tendencies. 1, to steal glory, and 2, to bring glory to God. And we're going to look at some different incidents. Let me just say to begin with that the very first temptation to Eve, what was it? It was to be less than satisfied with her own creaturely status. She wanted to be God-like, to have the wisdom and knowledge of God. She wanted his glory. When we seek glory and great honor and fame and recognition for ourselves, we are actually seeking for what belongs to God. It belongs to him alone. That's what this psalm says. And I want you to imagine for a moment a man who is appointed as the administrator to a great king and follows him around everywhere and is always with him and is kind of attending to that great king or political ruler, whatever, in a republic. He can see that the king is always being given great honor and glory. You know, the carpet is laid out for him and, you know, everybody is bowing down to him and scraping to him and so on. He sees that. And then he starts to feel, I want that. I don't just want to be around watching it. I want people to do that to me. And he plots against the king and manages to overthrow him, throw him out, and become the ruler himself. Now he is no longer the underdog who is despised and ignored. Now everybody is scraping to him, bowing to him, honoring him, including the whole of his entourage. Before, he was only seen as someone in relation to the king. Now he is seen as the center of the universe for him. Now, it's just this limitation that the flesh rebels against, this dependency that he had beforehand on the king. The flesh rebels against that, and it wants the glory for itself. Okay, here are some examples in the scripture. If you've got a Bible with you, you might like to turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book in the Old Testament. And it's chapter 12, just the first couple of verses. Character called Miriam. She was the sister of Moses and of Aaron. And she basically had been used prophetically. She was a real prophetess, had brilliantly prophesied and sung and worshipped the Lord and led the Israelites in worship after their deliverance across the Red Sea. And now it says this: Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. The attitude of Miriam and Aaron to their brother Moses, described after this prophesying had taken place here. And basically what happens is that she takes the lead in this grumbling against Moses. And why? Because Moses is the one who appears before God. Because Moses is the one who actually speaks to God face to face. Moses is the one that everybody follows. And so they start gossip against Moses, talk about his foreign wife and so on. What was her desire? She wanted to be seen as he was, equal with him. It was a desire for glory, for self-glory. And it undermined Moses' authority. She was disciplined by God. She got leprosy for a time, for a short period. That's one example. Now let's look at another example, the example of Absalom. Now you'll find him in the book of 2 Samuel. So I'll just give a bit of background first, and then we can talk about it. You might like to turn to 2 Samuel 15. This is a very extreme example of Absalom. He was a man who lived almost entirely according to his own passions, unhindered, uninhibited by any moral or spiritual considerations. He refuses to accept external restraints. Just to give an example of that, he was a very beautiful, and the Bible says he was a very beautiful man, very handsome man. Not sure if one should say beautiful man, but anyway, a very good looking guy, okay? He didn't have a blemish upon himself, not a single blemish, and his sister, Tamar, was just as beautiful. She was stunning, a really good looker. And his half-brother fancied her so much that he raped her. Absalom was furious because he was the true brother, not half-brother, true brother of this girl. And so he plotted revenge and he killed his half-brother, was then exiled out of Israel in exile somewhere. And finally, David, who wants to bring this guy back because, after all, Absalom is his son, brings him back to the court, forgives him, although Absalom never repents of having murdered this guy. And now Absalom had everything. He had the favor of the king again in spite of what he'd done. He was, you know, accepted back at court even in spite of the murder that he'd committed and so on. But he didn't have one thing. He didn't have the glory and the honor that was accorded to David. So let me just, in the context of that I've just described, read to you 2 Samuel 15, the first six verses. This is what it says. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or a case could come to me and I would see that he receives justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom used flattery, his good looks, and deception to gain popularity in the land. And the king, David, was forced to flee from the capital, from Jerusalem. Absalom was intent on killing his own father. Why? Because he wanted glory. He wanted to be the king. It's a story of almost unabated evil. And Absalom was guilty of many sins, but the sin that stands out is this sin of desiring and wanting the glory of the king himself. You see, David was God's anointed king of Israel. More than that, he was the only king that God chose to link to himself in a very special way. Look at the linkage in the first verse of the New Testament. Turn to the first verse of the New Testament, which will be Matthew, isn't it? The very first line of Matthew's gospel. And what does it say? It says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." David was a very special king. And then go to the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, almost right at the end of the Bible. We see this in Revelation chapter 22. It's, what verse is it? Let me have a look here. It's 16. 22:16 says this: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star." David foreshadows the life of the Messiah in many ways. To steal glory from David is a picture of stealing glory from God. Abraham, it says, stole the hearts away, the hearts of the people away from their king. We can steal the hearts of believers away from the King, our King, Jesus. How can we do it? We can do it when we draw attention to ourselves rather than to Jesus. Do you know, it's an incredible temptation in the Christian life to do that. To steal temptation, to want to be in the limelight, to want the glory, rather than the glory going to the only one to whom it should go, to Jesus. We do the same thing. We steal the hearts of people away from God by drawing attention to ourselves instead of drawing attention to Jesus. This sin of stealing glory from the King is something that we need to become aware of as Christians. When in our hearts we know that we no longer seek affirmation and praise from men, that will help us not to steal away the glory from the King. We need to be motivated by a desire to see great glory come to Jesus and not to us. We need to get out of the way ourselves. And we find it difficult because of our humanness, just as with Eve found it difficult. We do have that desire for glory and we have to resist it. It's a temptation to be resisted. Now we're going to look at another example that's actually in the case of David himself, sadly, right at the end of his life. You can find it in either, we'll look at the Chronicles passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You'll also find this in 2 Samuel 24, but 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 to 2. Let me read those verses to you, and then verse 8 and 17. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, and then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over, my lord the king. Are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem and reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all in Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. Verse 8, then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The result of the sin, by the way, was that 70,000 men of Israel died as a result of a plague that God sent because of this very great sin of David no longer wanting to depend on the Lord as the one who is over the army and who is the power of Israel, but instead he wanted to depend on the might of his military army. And that's why it was a great sin, because beforehand, David was depending on the Lord. He was looking to the glory of God. What was he doing here? He was moving away from that, wanting to depend on the might and strength and power and numbers of his own army. It was a very grave sin in God's eyes. And when we do that, when we move away from God and depend on other resources, make them our main dependence in our life, it's a great sin before God. We must be very careful not to take away, not to steal the glory of God. Okay, let's go to the positive. Now, those are the negative examples of even great men of God who did this. Let's go now more positively to positive examples where glory was brought to God. And I want to look first at Daniel. Now, I've searched the scriptures over the years, and actually, I can't find, apart from Daniel, any examples of men or women about whom nothing negative is said. There's always some qualification. I mean, Abraham, there are loads, actually. You know, and everybody, every single person you look at in the Bible, but Daniel stands out. Daniel stands out as a man about whom the Bible records not a single sin, not a single weakness, not a single failing, which is quite remarkable character, Daniel. Okay, now, Daniel has great opportunity to take glory to himself. In this incident, what happens is the king of Babylon, a guy called Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream in the night. And he's very, very upset by this dream. And he says to all the magicians in Babylon, he said, now you've got to tell me what was the dream and then to interpret for me. And they said, king, nobody can do that. How can we tell you what it was? You've got to tell us what it was and then we can interpret it for you. Okay, just seems like a pretty reasonable thing to say. And he said, right, I'm going to cut off all your heads unless you tell me what the dream was. You're trying to gain time with me. Okay, he was quite an extreme character, this guy. Anyway, so Daniel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord revealed to Daniel not only the interpretation of the dream, but actually exactly the dream that the guy had. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. You'll find it after Ezekiel. If you're looking in your Bible where it is, and before Ezekiel is Lamentations, and before that Jeremiah. Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 to 28. Let me just read those verses to you, and then verse 30. Okay, this is in the context of him having had this dream, etc. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." Now look at verse 30. "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." He insists that he is just God's instrument. Wow, would we have done that? I mean, it's an incredible opportunity of getting a bit of credit with the king, isn't it? Just imagine the power that would come to you. Very difficult to resist. But in Daniel, we get a person, you get a glimpse at the heart of a man who is truly godly. He knows that he is nothing without God. If only we knew that we are nothing without God. He is a man who really feared the Lord more than anything else. His desire was for reverence, praise, glory, and honor come to the Lord his God. He had an inner spiritual life which focused on God, so he was not preoccupied with his own role. Even his role for God, he was preoccupied with God himself. That's the secret of Daniel. His eyes were not on himself, even on how he could serve God, but his eyes were on the majesty, the glory, the authority, and the wonder of the Lord his God, the awesomeness of God. He'd come to the point of seeing that he, Daniel, in himself, was nothing and that God was everything. Only I could get to that point. And now let's look at another example. Very similar, actually, fascinatingly similar to this example. Let me just see if anybody can guess who I'm going to now. Is it up on the screen yet? No, good, don't put it up yet. Is anybody, okay, after, that's right. Who can you think of in the Old Testament that comes way before Daniel in a very similar circumstance to this? Come on, the Bible scholars among you. Can you think of one? Somebody who had a dream? Yeah, exactly, yeah. Joseph, not Jacob, Joseph. Okay, let's go there. Genesis 41. Genesis 41. This will make a marvelous tape. Genesis 41, verses 14 to 16 says this. Let me read it to you. Okay, I mean, the situation is very similar. Joseph is in prison. He's been falsely accused of rape, or attempted rape, rather. He's been falsely accused. He's been chucked into prison, and he's rotting away in prison. And then one day, Pharaoh has this dream, and he's terrified by it as well. And nobody can interpret it to him. And then somebody who was in prison, you know, with Joseph before that, says to the king, hey, there's a guy in prison who told us what our dreams meant, and he was completely right. Pharaoh has the guy shaved, brings him into the palace, he is to interpret the dream. That's the context. Now let me read verses 14 to 16 and 25. This is what it says. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. He was quickly brought from the dungeon, and when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it. Isn't that brilliant? How many of us would have said that? I can't do it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Okay, so it's very similar, isn't it? No desire for glory, for fame, for positive attributes to come to him at all. But the name of God who gives the dream and the interpretation, for glory to come to God alone. And then let's move to the New Testament. John the Baptist, the key to his greatness lay in rejoicing that Jesus' following was getting greater than his own following. Wow. Now, can you imagine a pastor in one church beginning to rejoice because the following of the pastor who's, you know, a couple of streets down the road is getting much greater than his? Can you imagine? Great, Lord, let's have a prayer meeting and rejoice that this guy's congregation is growing like mad and mine is diminishing because they're all going over to him. I mean, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? The whole point of John's calling was he was to bring glory to the Son of God by preparing the ground for his coming. What a calling. When some of John's disciples left him to follow Jesus, he wasn't hurt. He didn't feel neglected. He didn't complain. He wasn't bitter about it. He delighted because he was fulfilling God's plan for his life. He sums this up in these words. This is John 3, chapter 30. He must become greater. I must become less. What a verse to remember for us. He must become greater. Glory to God. I must become less. The bridegroom is always superior to the best man. In every respect, this is true. In this case, in his origins, he is the Son of God. In his teaching, in his dignity, in his authority, in every way. Of what use is a forerunner once the king has arrived? The best way we can avoid falling into the trap of touching God's glory is to allow ourselves to be so overwhelmed by the greatness of God and the majesty of God that we can also say the same thing. He must become greater. I must become less. The only ground any of us has for boasting is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. It's never in what we've done for God, but there's so much Christian boasting, so much self-advertisement. We must get rid of it. We must seek the glory of God. And I want to say this to you. You stand here before a mission that's going to happen in weeks in Leipzig with a real opportunity for people to turn to the living God. I want to suggest to you that one of the preparations for that is that you will be seeking the glory of God. Seek the glory of God, that God will be glorified through those people who find to Jesus Christ at that time. Another example, Acts chapter 3. Turn to Acts chapter 3, and this is an example of Peter and John. In Acts chapter 3, there's a blind, a crippled beggar. And Peter and John are moved by the Holy Spirit to pray healing for him, and the man is wonderfully healed. Let me read verses 11 to 13 and verse 16. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Do you see what's going on? Glory not to us. Don't look at us because this healing has happened. Look at God. He's the one who's done it. Do you know why? I believe one of the reasons that healings are not, they are common in some countries, but not as common, perhaps in Germany or in the UK. One of the reasons is because we yield so easily to this temptation to take glory. We yield to this temptation to take glory. And so God's miraculous powers are not as evident as they may be in a context where people will not actually yield to that temptation. In Old Testament times, the temple was built as a house for the glory of God. All in the temple and its courtyards were to cry out glory to God. Men, angels, cherubim, even the temple furniture was to glorify God. Just as all in the temple were to cry glory to God, so we, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are in our inner being to worship God for his glory, for who he is, for his love, his mercy, his wisdom, his righteousness, his holiness, his beauty. The glory of God was to be the theme of the temple. And so God's glory is in our day to be the main theme of the believer's life. That's the theme of your life, the glory of God. When you meet with God in the mornings, your desire should be for the glory of God, that you may see something of who he really is and be touched in your innermost being by that revelation of his glory, because the Holy Spirit is in you as a Christian and he can reveal that to you. Whenever we're tempted to seek glory for ourselves or give glory to people instead of to God, we deviate from that theme of our lives. When we return to the Lord and truly desire to bring glory to his name, we return to that for which God created us. So in conclusion, some final thoughts on how we can glorify God. One, by submission. The temptation of Eve was to be somebody, to make something of her life, to go places, to do things, to be famous, to be like God. She wanted what she wanted. Submission is when we want what God wants for ourselves and nothing else. Lord, I want what you want to make me and nothing else, Lord. That's what I want. True unhappiness is to want for yourself what God does not want for you. Let me say that again. And it links in with Psalm 1 that we looked at last week. True unhappiness is to want for yourself what God does not want for you. Glorify God through submitting to him, to his will for your life. So submission. How can we glorify God? By submitting to him. Two, by trusting him. Not just intellectual words, not just words of trust, but real confidence and feeling safe in his presence, in his arms. Knowing the presence of Jesus with you. Resting in him. That was the failure of David when he counted the fighting men. He wanted to rest in something he could see, the might of his army. He stopped looking to God. He stopped glorifying God. He wanted material evidence for his security before his eyes. Submission to God, trusting in him. And finally, by what we began this service with, praising him for who he is. We glorify him through praise. We exalt him because of who he is. We need to give him the proper place that he has. We need to magnify him. We need to be delighting in him. We need to be immersed in who he is, because that's what we were created for. Okay, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we want to say that we're sorry, Lord. Please forgive me, Lord, for times when I've sought for glory for myself. I pray for all of us here, Lord. Give us a real desire for your name to be glorified alone. Free us, Lord, from the desire for self-glory. Help us to submit our lives to you. Help us to yield ourselves, that our plans may be those made in heaven and not those made on earth by us. Help us to trust in you and not to want all those exterior material evidences of security, but may our security truly be in you, the living God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.